Well, several weeks ago, we began looking at the Nicene Creed. And this is unusual for us. Usually we're just walking straight through a book of the Bible, but we're using this time to do this, to look at this particular statement of faith, which is one that we hold to, and it is appropriate this year because the Council of Nicaea met in 325, so it's 1,700 years old this year, this Nicene Creed. And it's been a statement of faith that basically all Christians have been able to hold to for a long, long time. We looked really briefly at just the history of it. So we saw that this, like I said, the council met in 325, and the context of it was they were dealing with a particular form of heresy, Arianism. And so they wanted to deal with that and clarify what Scripture teaches, particularly about Jesus, but about the Trinity in particular. We noticed last time that it begins with, in different forms, either I believe or we believe, and we talked about the idea of faith as a reality that works itself out in the real world. This is not just head knowledge, this is something that actually changes the way we live. This week, we're moving on to the next part of the creed, which is the statement about God the Father. And there are three parts of this. One is that He is the Father Almighty. So one, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. The second part is that He is the maker of heaven and earth. And the third, and of all things visible and invisible. We're going to spend the most time on that first one, the Father Almighty, and then the other ones kind of fall into place after that. And again, this is the kind of thing that, because we are taking something like the Creed and walking through it, but I want you to see it scripturally, we're going to lots of different places in Scripture. Excuse me. So I don't have one particular text for you to turn to this morning. I have a lot of different passages, and they'll be on the screen, so you can just kind of follow along in that way. And since we're going to move fast through a lot of them, if you're taking notes, I wouldn't try to write down the whole verse. Maybe just jot down the reference if you want to go back and look at it later. And I do encourage you to do that kind of thing, because the Bereans in Scripture are commended because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Just because this creed is something that men have held to for a long time doesn't in and of itself make it right. If it lines up with Scripture, then it is. And it's our job to determine if that's the case or not. Well, let me just start with a question. And the question is this: what is your father like? What is your father like? We have TV fathers. And so if I name a few TV fathers, Al Bundy, Homer Simpson, Archie Bunker, we don't get the greatest impression of fathers from that. Now, we could go a little farther back in history, the earlier days of television, and I could mention Mike Brady and Ward Cleaver and Andy Taylor, and you might have a better impression of fathers. My father is a very great role model. He was an honorable and dependable, solid, quiet guy, right? So that's the father that I grew up with. And he still is the same way today. He always provided well for us. For most of my adult years, I mean, really from my high school years on, a large part of my dad's life was taking care of my mother until she passed away here a couple weeks ago. So in talking to him, that's one of the things that he said to me last week. He's like, I'm still trying to figure out what my purpose is now, because that's what he did for so long without complaining. And so it was a great role model for me to see him do that. Your idea of fatherhood is shaped by something. And as I look at my own kids, I think that's a big burden right there. And I think I wish I could go back and change a number of things to improve their version of fatherhood. But our version of fatherhood is shaped by something. And so this morning, as we look at the idea of God the Father, we want to let Scripture refine our image of fatherhood. We all have an idea of what it is, but we want to listen to what Scripture says to say, when God says that He's our Father, what does that mean? What is He communicating to us? So we're going to begin by just kind of looking at a classic statement of Trinitarian theology. What do I mean by that? The Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we have to kind of say, well, how does that work if we're going to understand God the Father in relation to God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? And so I want to just kind of give you the brief, high-level overview of the Trinity. And as people have wrestled with this through the years, probably the most basic way to explain the Trinity is to say that we believe in one God in three persons. Okay? And then we can give three statements that kind of clarify this. The first statement is this: there is only one God. Okay? Where do we get that in Scripture? Isaiah 45, amongst many other places. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Okay? So there is one God. There's only one God. Second statement would be this: the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There are a number of places you can go to in Scripture to see all three persons of the Trinity in view together. We won't go to all of them. But the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. We could go to individual verses that show the deity of each person of the Trinity. And then the third statement is, the Father is not the Son is not the Father, the Holy Spirit is neither Father nor Son. Which means there is a distinction. So Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So there you can see all three persons of the Trinity acting, each person doing something different. The Father is speaking from heaven. The Son is being baptized. The Spirit is descending to rest on the Son. So all three persons of the Trinity doing something different. And then there's been a lot of different ways people try to illustrate this, and there's a lot of really bad illustrations about the Trinity. One that is just kind of a basic, kind of boring chart, but it does clarify a few things and is helpful in that way, is this one. So you see at the center you have God, and then the three circles on the outer edge, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now the lines between God and each person say is. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the lines between each person say is not. So the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Does that make sense? You see how that kind of just represents those three basic truths we just walked through. So that's an illustration of the Trinity. It's just kind of a summary of what we believe about the Trinity. Now, in that context, what do we believe about the Father? Let me start by just giving you, and I'm taking this list from a systematic theology that was helpful on this. This is just six ways that the Father exists as Father in our world. So six ways God is Father. Okay? And I'm just going to walk through them one by one. First one is this: He's Father of the world. Isaiah 64, 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, we are all the work of your hand." So this is the idea of the Father being the source or originator. So we might say George Washington is the father of our country. Country is kind of an abstract thing, but George Washington is the father of our country. Einstein is the father of modern physics. Okay? In the same way, God is the father of the world. Everything in the world ultimately comes back to him as the source. Secondly, he's the father specifically of all human beings. Acts 17, "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." So God is the father of all human beings. Aeneas was said to be the father of the Romans. Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. Well, God is the father of all humans in this sense. A third way that God is Father, he's the Father specifically of the nation of Israel. We see this when he tells Moses what Moses should say to Pharaoh, Exodus 4. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. So yes, God is the Father of all people, but in a specific way, a new sense, he is the Father of the nation of Israel. He's also, even more narrow than that, the father of the kings of Israel. So specifically, the kings of Israel are said to be sons of God. We have here 2 Samuel 7, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's spoken to David, and it's specifically about Solomon, then also foreshadowing Christ, but the kings of Israel. A fifth way that God is Father, he's the father of Jesus Christ, specifically. So, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the unique Son of God in a way that no one else is. And finally, he's the father of all those who are baptized into Christ and adopted by God. And if you are a follower of Jesus, then this is you. Galatians 4 says, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, the primary meaning when Scripture says that God is the Father, the word for Father in both the Hebrew and the Greek really carries with it, particularly the idea of the Father as the source or sustainer. Okay, the source or sustainer. Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He's the source. Now, I'm going to give you a kind of heavy-duty quote here. This is from Petrus van Maastricht, but I think it's helpful. He says, in the heavenly economy, okay, let me just pause there. The word economy is not talking about money. That's how we use the word economy today. But the word economy originally means a household arrangement, how the house functions together. What's the setup, the hierarchy, okay? So in the heavenly economy, the first person is God the Father. So in the heavenly household, which is Father, Son, and Spirit, what's the arrangement? Well, he's the Father, he's primary, he's the first person for these four reasons. Number one, in every economy, the Father is first. Okay, so that's something that natural theology just tells us. Our culture today fights against that, but patriarchy is the norm. It's kind of an undeniable thing, and the more you fight against it, ultimately you'll realize it just kind of comes back, because that's the way God's designed the world. In every economy, the Father is first. Second, especially in the heavenly economy, the whole family is from the Father, and he is from himself, as much with respect to subsistence as to essence. What that means is, who upholds our existence? Well, God upholds our existence. Who upholds God's existence? God does. Right? The Father is self-subsistent. But Scripture does tell us that the Son comes from the Father, and the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. It doesn't say that about the Father. So the Father is the original source. Number three, he is the font. That word font is like fountain or source. He is the font of all deity and of all the persons, from which, number four, he is throughout Scripture, though not always, named first for economic reasons. So when you find the Trinity in Scripture, usually the Father is named first. Not always, because sometimes the focus is on one of the other persons, but the general pattern is the Father is named first. So this is just showing you the Father is the source, even in the Godhead itself. I want to give you another quote, and this is from one of the church fathers named Theophilus, and he's writing to a guy named Autolycus, and he's describing how God appears. And so, because God is invisible, we have to say, well, what is God like? We have to use the language of Scripture to understand. And so he's saying, when Scripture says, or if I use the word that God is this, what I mean is this. And so he's going to show this whole list of things, okay? Listen to what he says. He says, if I say he is light, I name but his own work. If I call him word, I name but his sovereignty. So when I call him the word, he's the one who decrees or determines, right? If I call him mind, I speak but of his wisdom. If I say he is spirit, I speak of his breath. If I call him wisdom, I speak of his offspring. If I call him strength, I speak of his sway. If I call him power, I'm mentioning his activity. If providence, I but mention his goodness. If I call him kingdom, I but mention his glory. If I call him Lord, I mention his being judge. If I call him judge, I speak of him as being just. And then he says this, if I call him Father, I speak of all things as being from him. So there you have it from one of the earliest sources we have, an early church father who's showing us that when Scripture speaks of God as Father, it's saying that he's the source. Things come from him. And he's the source even of Jesus in a unique way. John 5, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus was saying that he's from the Father, he's the Son of the Father, and that he's equal with the Father. So he's from the Father, but in a unique way, different than anyone else. And the people who were hearing him recognized that that's what he was saying, and it made them hate him. Well, as we talk about God as Father, I think with each of these steps, it's helpful to say, what are we not saying? Like, sometimes to clarify what we are saying, it's helpful to say, what are we not saying? So let me just walk through a few things we're not saying when we call God Father. So, number one, we deny polytheism, right? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. So, in pagan times, the Greeks and the Romans had multiple gods. They believed the gods lived on Mount Olympus, right? And so, in Rome, you have Jupiter as the father of the gods. In fact, listen to the language. This is from Virgil's Aeneid, talking about Jupiter. At this, the Almighty Father thundered thrice from a clear sky and showed forth from heaven a cloud ablaze with shafts of golden light, brandishing it in his own hand. What's he called? The Almighty Father. What are we saying in the Creed? God the Father Almighty. All right, so it could get confusing because that same language was used of the gods, but Scripture uses the language too, so it's good language for us to retain. But we just want to make sure we understand what we mean by it. We don't mean what the Greeks and Romans meant, okay? Now, do we have that problem today with polytheism? Well, here's an example for today. Mormonism. So this is from Joseph Smith. I have always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ a separate and distinct personage from God the Father, and that the Holy Ghost was a distinct personage and a spirit. And these three constitute three distinct personages and three distinct gods. So Mormons are polytheistic. They believe in multiple gods. So when a Mormon speaks of God the Father, he doesn't mean the same thing you do. Okay, it's good for us to have that distinction in mind. The second thing that we deny is subordinationism. Big fancy words, don't worry about it. This is what we talked about last time with Arius. Remember what Arius taught? Jesus is the first and greatest of God's creations. So Arius takes Jesus and puts him under the Father in terms of his essence. He's less than. He's created by God. We deny that. Does anyone believe that today? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses. So this quote is from JW.org. Jesus is called the Son of God because he was created with qualities like those of his Father. God created Jesus before creating Adam. So Jehovah's Witnesses believe very differently about the Trinity than we do. So we want to make sure we understand. We deny that idea of subordinationism. Another thing we would deny is modalism. The first person who really popularized this was a guy named Sibelius. And this is just a summary of what he says, but like an actor in a theater putting on different masks, God sometimes appears as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Spirit. So God is one God, but he might show up as the Father at one point. He might show up as the Spirit at another point. But you're never going to see Father and Son or Father and Spirit because God is always just putting on a mask to show up in some way. So it's denying the three persons. We see that today in the Oneness Pentecostal movement. So this is taken, the first line is a summary. God is one person who manifests himself in three ways, Father, Son, and Spirit. That language of manifesting, it's a word Scripture uses, but this is a popular word in these circles to say that God is showing himself in a certain way at a certain time. You might also hear the word emanation or reveal. Those are the words that are used for what God does. So here's a quote from the website of the UPCI. There is one God who has revealed himself as Father through his Son in redemption and as the Holy Spirit by emanation. Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. He is both God and man. It sounds really close to what we would say, but when you understand what is meant by that, that he's revealed himself as Father, the idea of oneness, Pentecostalism, is saying there's one person showing up in three different ways. Okay, so that's different from what we hold to. We would also deny non-hierarchicalism. Big fancy words, but this is just saying that there's really essentially no hierarchy or distinction in the Trinity. A good example of this, William Young's book, The Shack, which is almost 20 years old now, but God the Father appears as a woman called Papa and says, if I choose to appear to you as a man or woman, it's because I love you. For me to appear to you as a woman and suggest that you call me Papa is simply to mix metaphors, to help keep you from falling so easily back into your religious conditioning. So this is saying that God just almost randomly appears as different things. And then going on, we have no concept of final authority among us, only unity. This is God speaking to the main human character in the story. So saying, there's no final authority among us, only unity, the persons of the Godhead, okay? Papa is as much submitted to me as I am to him, or Sarayu, which is his name for the Holy Spirit, to me, or Papa to her. So it's saying that the Father submits to the Holy Spirit, or the Father submits to the Son, or the Son submits to the Spirit, okay? Submission is not about authority, and it's not about obedience. It's all about relationships of love and respect. In fact, we are submitted to you in the same way. So here, the persons of the Godhead are submitted to you, a human. This is the idea of non-hierarchicalism, that there is no hierarchy. But God is a God of order, and he very clearly gives us a structure and a purpose and an order and a hierarchy, both in the Godhead and even in the family. So the family is modeled on what happens in the Godhead. The fact that the Father is the source and the Son and the Spirit both come from him, and that the Spirit also comes from the Son, doesn't mean that the worth of the Son is somehow less than the Father, or there's a difference of value or anything like that. And the same thing is true in the human relationships God has put, for example, in the family. Husband, wife, father, mother, children. God structures it hierarchically, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's modeled on the Trinity. So we deny non-hierarchicalism. We also deny idolatry. If there's only one God, then anything else that takes God's place is an idol. Right? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Let me give you a quote here from, this is a theologian named Robert Barron, and he's kind of representing what Joseph Ratzinger talked about. Ratzinger was the one who became Pope Benedict. But he says that Ratzinger has observed that the Shema and this opening article of the Creed have in common a spiritual implication of enormous significance. Okay, what's the Shema? It's that statement in Deuteronomy 6 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's a core statement for the Jewish people. And he's saying that statement and what the Creed says here, believe in one God, the Father Almighty, have in common this idea. To say that there is only one God, or that one believes in unum Deum, one God, is to disempower any false claimant to ultimacy in one's life. If you can honestly say, we believe in one God, then automatically, at that point, anything else that gets in the way of that one God in your priorities is an idol. Believing in one God automatically disempowers, lowers everything else. Because if there's only one God, then he's the one that's worthy of worship. Everything else falls in place under him. And that's important for us to remember. If Jesus is not God, then worshiping Jesus is idolatry. But we believe that Jesus is God. Okay. So that's God the Father Almighty. Like I said, I was going to take the most time on that one. The others here will go a little quicker. We also see in the Creed that he's the maker of heaven and earth. This is just a statement of God as the creator. Heaven and earth is all that exists, right? Everything that exists other than God. From heaven to earth is like saying from A to Z, everything in between. It's saying that God created everything that exists other than himself. Where do we get that from Scripture? Let me just give you a few quickly. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. By the way, if you look up the times that Scripture talks about heaven and earth and God as making them, really often it's in the context of the fact that he's our helper. If he's the one who can make heaven and earth and everything, then he's the one who can help us. Psalm 124, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, for although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It's a great statement right there, echoing, the Creed is echoing some of that language. So what is it that we don't believe when we're talking about God as the maker of heaven and earth? Well, we deny that there are no boundaries. Right? God made everything that is, and he made it what it is to be. So when we take his creation and we distort it or disorder it, we're violating the boundaries of what he created. Remember what it says in Genesis when he created. He created everything according to their kind. That means things fall into categories. They have boundaries. So when we pervert marriage and we say that it can be between two men, that's not right, because that's not God's design. God's the one who says what marriage is. Or when we pervert gender and say that we can change it, that's not right, because God is the one who created them male and female. He defines it. He sets the boundaries. We can't change the boundaries. We also deny that there is no design, right? The idea of evolution is the idea of blind, random chance. But God created with design and order. The 7 days of creation are categorized. It's purposeful. Okay? And that leads to the next one. We deny that there is no purpose. Our world says, be true to yourself. In other words, you choose your future. You choose your destiny. It's like a choose-your-own-adventure book. But God, the Creator, sets the purposes for creation, including us. He put man in the garden to work it and to keep it. There was a purpose there. He tasks us with expanding his kingdom, evangelization, growing. So there is a purpose to what God has given us. We also deny that there is no meaning. Because God is creator, he gives meaning to his creation. And the meaning of creation is really only found in relation to him. Okay. The last phrase of the creed that we want to see this morning is that he is, we said he's one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Now, what does this mean? Well, first of all, modern versions of the creed use the language seen and unseen. In fact, the song that we've been singing that is taken from the creed uses this language, seen and unseen. And there's nothing wrong with that language, but I do want to make a distinction. Seen and unseen is based on our experience. Right? So I have seen Mount Rainier. I have not seen Mount Kilimanjaro. To me, Mount Rainier is seen, Mount Kilimanjaro is unseen. But they're both visible things in the visible world. And the creed is going beyond that. The creed is saying things visible and invisible. So there's a lot of things that I have not seen, but they're visible. But there are also things that are invisible. There's the world of angels and demons, right? Where did they come from? God made them. He's the maker of all things, visible and invisible. So the spirit realm, powers and principalities and all of that is all part of what God has made. I want to point out this too, because it's very interesting to think about the language of the creed that is used to describe God as having made all of these things. Listen to the words of Colossians 1 here. This is speaking about Jesus, and it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Notice the language there right in the middle. By him, by Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, like we just said, God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Visible and invisible, we just said that God the Father is the maker of all things visible and invisible. So who is it? Is it the Father or is it the Son? Why does the creed say it's the Father? Philip Carey, in a book about the Nicene Creed, says this. He says, so before we're done with the first article of the creed, we find ourselves describing the creator of all things, God the Father, by using a biblical description of Christ. This is utterly appropriate, for the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom God brought all things into being, as we shall see in the second article. So we'll get to it when we get to Jesus. But how did God make heaven and earth? How did he create all things visible and invisible? He did that through the agency of Jesus Christ. So it's totally appropriate that this language that's describing the role of Christ in creation is applied in the creed to God the Father, because it's a work that the Father does through Christ. Another thing we need to think about here when we talk about God as the creator is this, the idea of the simplicity and independence of God. When we say that God is simple, that's not a slight. We're not saying, you know, that God's not very smart or not very impressive or anything like that. When we say that God is simple, what we mean is he doesn't have parts. He's not complex in that way. So God created everything ex nihilo. That just means out of nothing. Right? Because if God's the creator, there's really only three possibilities. Either he created out of himself, using part of himself to make the creation, or he created out of something else that already existed, or he created out of nothing. And that last option is the one that Scripture teaches, just by speaking. He created out of nothing. So the world's not made out of a part of God, otherwise it would be divine. It's not made from some pre-existing material, otherwise something else would have existed eternally with God. It's simply made by the power of His Word. Every material that exists is created and sustained by God. So God can't be made of parts. He can't be composed of anything. James Dolezal says it this way: God is not composed of parts. A part is anything in a subject that is less than the whole, and without which the subject would be really different than it is. If you're a car guy, and you have a car, and you take a part of it off, like the steering wheel, it's still a car, but it's incomplete. It's missing something. And you could build another car starting with that steering wheel. But the car is complex. It's made up of parts. We're saying about God that He's not complex. He's not made up of parts. He's simple. He's one. He's perfect unity and simplicity. There's no self-contradiction in God. Wherever God is present, He's completely present there. All the virtues are perfectly balanced in Him. He's self-sustaining. He's independent. So what is it that we don't believe here? Well, we deny that God created out of a pre-existing material, right? Because He just spoke and it came into existence. He created all things. We deny that God has parts. He's undivided. He's perfect unity, no contradictions. And we deny materialism. We deny that the material world is all that exists. There is a realm that's invisible that God created. The spirit world is real. Principalities and powers, angels and demons, He made them. And He rules over them. So we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible. Now, what does that mean for us? How does that help you this week? Well, if we focus in on the fatherhood of God, I want you to just kind of remind yourself of a couple of things we've seen. Number one, God is a loving Father. Okay? He's a loving Father. Love is that core central attribute. He's poured out His love into our hearts through His Holy Spirit. God is a loving Father. That means you are loved. If you are a child of God, He loves you. Regardless of what your father was like, and the faults of your father, and the failures of your father, you have a heavenly Father who loves you with a perfect love. Secondly, God is an intentional Father. You have a purpose. There's a reason for you being here. He made us with intent. He put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. And He's put you where He's put you for a purpose. He's a Father who is intentional. And third, God is a powerful Father. He's almighty. He's the creator. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And that means, as we saw in those verses, that when you need help, you can trust Him. Because He's the maker of heaven and earth. And if He can do that, He can certainly help you. He loves you perfectly. He has a purpose for you. And He can be your helper. So when we read the creed, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. Yes, we are speaking kind of exalted theological language. But remember what it means personally. For you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are our Father, the Almighty One, who has created heaven and earth and yet is intimately loving toward each of us, Your children. Help us to understand Your fatherhood and to appreciate it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.